Take your Bibles and turn again to the Gospel of John. We'll pick up at verse 14. In this chapter, you'll notice that we'll cover some of the verses that we covered last week. And next week's sermon will also cover some verses that we will cover this afternoon. There's just so much in this chapter. We want to get as much of it as we can. Last week we looked at verses 1 through 18, primarily 1 through 13, but we covered all the way to verse 18. Today, verses 14 through 24 of John chapter 7. You've noticed the theme thus far in our service, dealing with judging others, judgmentalism. We'll notice how that pertains to this text as we go through this kind of in a verse-by-verse exposition. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 14. Would you stand in honor of reading the Word of God? About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" And so Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law, and why do you seek to kill me?" And the crowd answered, "You have a demon, for who is seeking to kill you?" And Jesus answered them, "I did one deed, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" Here's the key verse. "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Father, we gather today to lift up praises to your Son, to look at his life, to look at his word, that we would find correction to our own failures, our own sin, but also encouragement to go and sin no more, to go and adorn the gospel of grace to a lost and dying world. Father, I pray as we look at these words, we will indeed be convicted and become better stewards of the faith. Glorify your Son as you edify your people. In Christ's name, all God's people said. You will notice in the Gospels, as you read them, that the Pharisees were often fixated on outward appearances. They often made judgments of others because they were not measuring up to what they deemed as a righteous standard, heeding their laws, in which they had buried the actual law of God underneath their minutiae, all of their little minuscule laws of interpretation upon interpretation upon interpretation. And they were fixated on outward appearance, outward displays of religion. And Jesus warned his audience about the danger of making judgments of others based on outward actions, on outward appearances. And as he warned his audience, he used the Pharisees as examples of hypocritical displays of religion. Throughout the Gospel of Matthew, you can read several rebukes by Jesus. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4, you remember this. He tells his audience, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others." He goes on in verse 5 and says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and in the street corners, so that they may be seen and heard by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, for your Father who sees in secret will reward you. In verse 16, he tells them, and when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces and their fast so that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who sees in secret. In chapter 23 of Matthew, verse 5, further exposing Pharisaical hypocrisy, the Lord said, they, the Pharisees, do all their deeds to be seen by others. For they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and have greetings in the marketplaces so that they may be called rabbi by others. In verse 25, he goes on and says, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside you are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness, fixated on the outward appearances of righteousness. And Jesus often warned his audience of making judgments that appear to be righteous, but inwardly are indeed hypocritical. And that in and of itself requires judgment. Our world today wants to negate the obligation to judge. There is an obligation for the church to make judgments, but to make right judgments and to do so in the appropriate manner. To be warned about how the Pharisees made their judgments as they were fixated solely on outward appearances while their hearts were like sepulchers full of dead men's bones. Judgments about others were simply based by these Pharisees on what they observed in others outwardly. And they were fixated on these outward observances because the motivation was so that they would be highly esteemed and praised by the crowds, by the religious community. They wanted to be appreciated and admired for all their religious accomplishments. The glory and fear of men energized their religiosity, energized their efforts. Last week, when we considered verses 1 through 18, we addressed the motives for our religious practices. You remember we looked particularly at the conversation between Jesus and his brothers. His brothers at the time were unbelieving. And we noticed that his brothers, much like the crowds, much like the Pharisees, were fixated on public notoriety and praise. They were wanting Jesus to openly, publicly display his miraculous power for selfish reasons. You remember they told Jesus, "For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly." If you do these things, show yourself to the world, Jesus. You remember that as we looked at the beginning of the passage, it was during the time of the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. There were three feasts that the Jewish people celebrated: the Feast of Tabernacles, Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the most popular of the three feasts was the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. During this seventh month, this seven-day period, every Jewish male within a 20-mile radius of Jerusalem had to attend this event. And it's not so much that they felt obligated to attend it. They desired to attend it because it was a glorious feast. It was a wonderful time of celebration. Religiously, it was in commemoration of how Yahweh brought the children of Israel through the Exodus, bringing them out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness as a nomadic people from place to place. And so what they would do during this celebration is they would erect these small booths, these little shelters, throughout Jerusalem on tops of buildings and throughout alleys and even on the temple courts, showing to their generation how God provided and protected His people as they nomadically journeyed through the wilderness. And here Jesus' brothers come to him Every Jewish male within a 20-mile radius will be in Jerusalem. It will be flooded with a mass of people. And just think, Jesus, you've already fed the multitudes and healed them, and you told them something about eating flesh and drinking blood, and now all of them have run away from you. Now it's time to regain that notoriety that you had with them. Go to this feast where all the people are flocking to Jerusalem and make an open display of your power. Just think, messianic fervor would once again ignite. They would look to you. You would be the most popular man in all of Jerusalem. You see, Jesus' brothers were much like the crowds, because it's interesting. In verse 5, John inserts this little phrase telling us what was at heart, or what was wrong with the heart of his brothers. Verse 5 says, "For not even his brothers believed in him." That's interesting, because prior to this, they're telling Jesus, go to Jerusalem and show them your power. Show them who you are. And you would think that this is a genuine attempt to get the crowds to believe in Jesus. But John says it wasn't. For they only looked to Jesus for selfish reasons, much like the crowd. No more sickness. No more working for food. No more political tyranny by the Romans. Food, health, and political domination for Israel. That's what the crowd was interested in. As you read chapter 6, as he fed them and healed them, they were ready to take him by force to Jerusalem and crown him king on the spot. And now they had walked away because he taught them something about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And as we considered that text, we knew that meant feasting on the gospel, feasting on Christ, spiritually speaking. But the crowd was only interested in Jesus for temporal and physical offerings, and his brothers had the same motive. And John tells us, for not even his brothers believed in him as the Messiah, the one who offered true bread, to eat his flesh and drink his blood, to feast from Jesus, to gain eternal life, not to be fixated on these temporary and physical offerings. And the remainder of that text, we considered the motive of Jesus, why Jesus was doing what he was doing. And you notice that his brothers pled with him to go to Jerusalem in a public fashion. And Jesus said, no, I'm not going to Jerusalem with you. He says, for my time has not yet come. For your time, speaking to his brothers, is always here. Jesus was stating to them that anytime you're fixated on these fleshly things, any time is the right time for you. But it is not yet time for me to glorify myself in this manner among the people. And that's interesting. Why would Jesus tell them that he was not going with them, but he would go later as his brothers departed? And we read in verse 14, he waited till actually during the middle of the feast to travel to Jerusalem. Well, the answer to that is considering the motive of Jesus' ministry. To reveal his true identity and power had not yet arrived, because there was something greater at stake revealed to us in this conversation. The heart and soul of Jesus' ministry was to operate according to the will of the Father, so that the glory of the Father would be made manifest, that it would be clear that he would not operate according to the whims and wishes of men, but solely according to the desire of the Father. This was the kingdom agenda, not to advance the kingdom through fleshly desires, but according to the agenda of the Father. So he was not misleading his brothers or speaking falsehood to his brothers that he would not go with them to Jerusalem and then later wind up going. Instead, the heart of his refusal pertained to going at a time and in a manner which was in accordance to the Father's design rather than men's design. His time and manner would be during the middle of the feast. Why? Because everyone was already in Jerusalem. No one would be traveling on the roads. Jesus could go incognito or in a less attentive fashion. He could go in private, alone, not with an entourage of disciples following him. In a very secret and private manner, he could enter in Jerusalem. Not in the grandiose fashion that his brothers desired, but according to the will of the Father. You see, Jesus could have operated in a very public and popular fashion. Look at verse 11. It says the Jews. In John, when it refers to the Jews, it's talking about religious leaders. You could substitute religious leaders there. The religious leaders were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He's a good man," others said, "No, he's misleading them." Yet for fear of the Jews, the religious leaders, no one would speak openly of him. So as private and inconspicuous, and as inconspicuous as this religious chatter was, Jesus was actually the talk of the town. He was on everyone's mind in one way or another. And Jesus could have used this to his own advantage. He could have marched right into Jerusalem. "I'm here. I'm the one whom you seek." And he could have drawn the crowd and dazzled them with a few displays of miraculous trickery. But this would not be the way of the Father. This was the way of men, but not of the Father. At the heart of such an agenda, his brother's agenda, was to cater to the interest of men, addressing their fleshly desires to solicit men's admiration, praise, and loyalty. But the agenda of Christ was to glorify his Father, but also get men to see their true need. They must see that they're in eternal danger as they would face a holy and righteous God. They are sinners doomed for destruction, and there is only one hope for escape, and that hope lied within their Messiah, who was actually right in their midst, yet they refused to see him and believe in him. Why? Because of their fleshly preferences, their fleshly expectations they had in the true Messiah. Jesus would not operate according to the will of men. He was about doing the Father's will. His agenda was working according to the agenda of the Father. His message was to preach the message of the Father. And we've already noted this, that belief in Jesus would not come through a public and grandiose method or methodology of men, which are often used to gain political fame and fortune, but his methodology would be through humble means. The Messiah would be revealed in such a way so that those seeing him and believing in him could only believe in him, see him and believe him for who he truly was, if they had actually, as John 6 tells us, been drawn by the Father and granted by the Father to see him for who he is and believe in him. That's the essence of Isaiah 53. When you go back and read Isaiah 53, the prophet says, "For who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For who is going to receive the message that they've heard from us?" Because Isaiah gets this vision of how the Messiah is going to be brought into the world. "We looked upon him and we esteemed him not. He was despised and rejected of men." Isaiah sees this and he's actually questioning right at the beginning of chapter 53, "Lord, who's going to believe this? You're going to bring him into the world in such a manner? No one's going to expect this. No one's going to believe this." And he's right. The only way is if the arm of the Lord would reach down and pull back the veil from men's eyes and hearts so that they would see and believe. And within that lies the glory of God in salvation. Men cannot get the credit for seeing and believing Christ. Only God. And God brings him in this concealed fashion, the son of a carpenter. Now going about hanging out with despots, tax collectors, uneducated fishermen. Who is this? And as people get a glimpse, some glimpse of his glory and of his power as he feeds the 5,000 from 2 fishes and 5 loaves, they get wound up in this fleshly fervor, "Man, this person could be the one." But they're only coming to this conclusion because at the heart of their belief was the glory of man, not the glory of the Father. You see, the way of men, listen to this, the way of men is about seeking worldly acclaim. This is what his brothers were about. At this time, as they're unbelieving, the crowds. This is what they were about. When you go back and read John 2, verse 23, that many believed in Jesus, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. He knew that their faith was false and superficial. They're only following Him because of fleshly desires. The way of men is about seeking worldly acclaim, having their appetites appeased. True belief, a sincere heart, does not seek worldly acclaim, the glory of men, but it seeks the glory of God. As we studied last week, it is consumed with this passion for the glory of God, to do things God's way, so that we could deflect all the attention, all the glory to Him. We need to beware of superficial and hypocritical religion that puts on a display, an outward display, as piously as it may seem, but so for the recognition of men. And this is what the Pharisees were about. Jesus goes through and condemns them and rebukes them, exposes them for who they were. Everyone was looking, my, what a religious display. My, how religious and spiritual these Pharisees are. Look at how they pray. Listen to their prayers. Look at how often they fast. Look, they give to the poor. But these are public demonstrations for the applause of men. The glory of God was nowhere to be found in their demonstrations. Jesus demonstrated perfectly what is at the heart of genuine faith. He would not go to Jerusalem publicly, but in such a fashion, because it was according to the will of the Father. That was Jesus' agenda. That was His sole desire. I am operating according to the Father's calendar. I'm operating according to the Father's will. That was the essence of verses 16 through 17. My teaching is not mine, but the one who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking of my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in Him there is no falsehood. Jesus was sold out to the glory of the Father, and what a demonstration or an example for the church. This is at the heart of genuine faith. We must always examine our hearts and fight against the fleshly motives that energize our religious activities. We've got to ask ourselves some questions. Are we using the faith? Are we using our religion for some self-serving benefit? I've got to ask myself this question, as well as other preachers. Do we preach so as to be popular among our peers, to be applauded and admired by our congregations and others? Do we seek out platforms and pulpits so they can hear how eloquent we may speak, how forcefully we may speak, so that we could gloat in the applause and admiration of congregations? Do we dare use the church to showcase our talents? You know, I was thinking about this the other day. Some of us think we have talents, and the world has actually done a good job in telling us that we do not have such a talent. But yet many will prey on the church because they know the church will just not say no. The church will not have the gall to tell someone they have no such talent, and we just rush them forward to go ahead and display themselves. So, Brother Joe, you can sing, or you say you can sing. Sure, you can sing for us. We would love to hear you sing. And while you cringe and I said, I try to hit every note, knowing that I can't carry a tune in the bucket, we graciously forbear his singing, hoping from the bottom of our hearts that he's attempting to make a joyful noise to the Lord. And I sing away because I'm finally getting recognized by a crowd. And many sit with a smile on their face, faking their admiration. You see, many use the church to massage their egos, and I fear that the church may be more or less offering platforms to help people showcase themselves, to feed one's craving for recognition, rather than giving opportunities for people to genuinely serve the kingdom, because the glory of God is at heart. I do not, for the life of me, understand why people and musical groups will come and put on concerts for the church, but yet refuse to unite with a church and build it. They'll give more energy to their ministry, their religious endeavors, while simply refusing to unite with a local congregation to help build and edify it. Why? Because the glory of men pervades. The glory of God is forsaken. Listen, if there is to be reformation in the modern church, the heart of Christ needs to be our heart's desire. The glory of God. It was the heart and soul of Jesus' agenda. His brother saying, no one who seeks to be known openly works in private. Go and strut your stuff. Let them see who you are. Jesus said, no. My hour has not yet come. This is not the will of my Father. My Father will get the glory in the manner and the timing when I go to Jerusalem. Now, while that section last week called out the hypocrisy revealed in men's motives for religious display, this section actually deals with the shallowness of faith. Verses 14 through 24. Jesus here exposes how people make judgments simply based on external appearance. Not just people in general, but religious people, people in the church, how they make judgments about people simply based on external appearances. You remember 1 Samuel 16, verse 7, the Lord had rejected Saul as king, and it was time to select or anoint another. And this person would come from the family of Jesse. Jesse and some of his sons went to sacrifice with Samuel to identify the next king and anoint him. And as they went to sacrifice, Samuel looked over Jesse's sons, and he first looked on Eliab. And he thought, verse 7, quote, surely, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. This is the man. Because the young man's appearance had royalty written all over it. And the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance. Do not look at his height or his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees, but looks on the outward. The man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. We know that the Lord would eventually select David, the shepherd boy, Jesse's youngest boy, who did not even attend the sacrifice because his father thought no way the Lord would select little David. David was handsome in face and form, but he was young, small in stature, hardly the sword-handling type. He would be the Lord's anointed. Listen, when selection is based on the preferences of men, the glory of God goes elsewhere. The Lord's selection is to confound the wise and shame the strong so that it would be clear who gets the glory in His selection. That's at essence of Isaiah 53, 1 through 3. For who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has heard? Or who will believe what they've heard from us? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should even look on him, no beauty that we should desire him. For he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is the very heart of the verses we just read, verses 14 through 24. How so? I'm glad you asked. There were fleshly perceptions of what the Messiah should look like. There were fleshly perceptions in how the Messiah should perform. These were obstacles to the people believing in the Messiah. He had actually arrived. And he arrived according to the fashion of the Father, not in accord to the preferences of men, yet their preferences blinded them. And they could not see. They would not believe. Look again at verse 14. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and he began teaching. And notice this. The Jews therefore marveled. They were astonished, saying, how is it that this man has learning when he has never studied? How did he know so much? And he's never studied. He doesn't have a seminary diploma. The Pharisees, the scribes, the doctors of law, They had all studied under the elite. Perhaps Gamaliel, the school of Hillel, or one of the other rabbinical schools. They had come out of these traditions and they looked amazed at Jesus asking, "Where is your diploma? Where is your letter of recognition? Who did you study under Mr. Jesus? How many credit hours in theology do you have? As far as we know, you do not even have a baccalaureate degree. And do you then come to the temple and presume to teach us?" What does this mean? I submit to you that this is yet another confirmation of Jesus' origin. Let me say this, or address this very quickly. People have used this text to pound the uselessness of Bible colleges and seminaries. Some would use this text to declare Bible colleges and seminaries an actual anathema. It is unbiblical to go through such training these days. I do not need schooling to develop a skill as pastor or preacher. All I need is the Bible and the Holy Spirit, and I'll get what I need to know. For them to depend on schooling cheapens or even negates the work of the Spirit. Let me say this. There is no Bible school or seminary that calls a man to preach. There is no Bible school or seminary that ultimately equips a man to preach. That is God's turf and God's turf alone. I do not need a certificate hanging on the wall to vouch for my suitability behind the pulpit. But there is nothing wrong with going to Bible college and seminary to help aid and train a man for the pulpit. Now, we can argue that it is unfortunate that Bible colleges and seminaries have pretty much replaced the church from this responsibility. And we can argue about that later. But I am a strong advocate for schooling to help one better develop discipline for ministry. Bible colleges and seminaries who have a high view of God's Word have been very helpful in this area, and I would strongly, strongly encourage a young man called of God to preach to take that route. Do not hide behind the idea of the Bible and the Holy Spirit is all I need, because most of the time, such a thought is used to conceal one's sloth. And by the way, for those listening in radio land, those who hold such a hard and fast view against higher biblical training, when we listen to you preach, it shows. Study to show yourself approved. If higher learning is available, please take it. And thank God. Thank God for a church, Grace Family. Thank God for a church who invests in such an opportunity for their pastors. There are those men who have never had the opportunity because of various stresses in their lives. And while they desire such an opportunity, they cannot. And they do their very best. And for that, I say, God bless them. And there are those rare exceptions. And listen to me, I know of only one. Those rare exceptions who have not had the opportunity for higher learning, but do well. That one who I would put in the ranks of any PhD I know. But even he strongly advocates that this is not the norm. This is not the path to take. God can and will equip his servants, but the norm is through training, through schooling. But there are those rare exceptions. As we look at this text, verse 14, listen to me. It was absolutely expected in the rabbinical world that candidates must go through schooling, whether they become a priest, a scribe, or a religious leader. It was unheard of to be a solo learner in the ancient world. And this alone here is what makes Jesus' situation so astonishing. He had not been to any rabbinical school, yet he taught them all when it came to the knowledge and application of God's Word. Thus the point of that passage. Proof that he is from above. He had shown himself to be a child prodigy. Absolutely amazing those in the synagogues in the temple at age 12 when he stood before them and taught from God's Word and had an amazing understanding of theology, masterfully handling the Scriptures. So in this case, verse 14 is not an example that could be true of any of us. This text is for the evidence that he is the one and only Messiah from above. He is not the normal case. He had not come through regular training of rabbinical schooling. Jesus tells them in verse 16, "My teaching, my doctrine is not mine, but it is from the one who sent me." No school necessary for him. As John had testified to us, he is the author of truth. And the author of truth need not go through the school of men. He came from the Father. He came from the Father to us in a subordinate fashion. He came as the Son of God, wrapped in human flesh, to do the will of the Father and speak the message from the Father. And this verse 14 shows us that he was not fitting the messianic expectations of the crowds, of the religious leaders. This man did not fit the criteria of greatness. The criteria of greatness that should identify an earthly Messiah. The son of a carpenter from very humble origins, walks around with sinners and tax collectors, his inner circle a ragtag group of uneducated fishermen. Yet his teaching seems so advanced. He didn't come through any of our schools, let alone the elite schools. Now, he teaches as one having authority. No one can do the things that he does. But surely he cannot be the one. Nothing about him outwardly seemed good enough. And the rest of this text, given the last verse, save the last verse, the rest of this text, flowing from verse 14, shows that though he did not go through the rabbinical schools, he was from above, the author of truth, and he proves it to them by the masterful handling of God's Word. Notice the text. Verses 17 through 18, as we looked at last week, concerns us with the motive of Christ's preaching. He sought the glory of the Father. He did not come with his own doctrine, but the doctrine of the Father. And he sought only the glory of the Father through his preaching, which proved his sincerity and his trustworthiness. The same goes for any other preacher of God's Word. The one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. There's only one who can claim infallibility, and that is Christ and Christ alone. But this text is dealing with those who preach, who come, who are called by the Father, and their preaching is dedicated to the glory of the Father. But then in verses 19 through 22, as he proves this, he did not have to be schooled in the rabbinical traditions, because he's the author of truth. He's from the Father. He has the doctrine of the Father, flowing from the Father. He does not need this kind of human aid. And verses 19 through 23 gives us a wonderful example how the author of truth handled truth. The teachers of Jesus' day, as we've considered before, perverted the law, the scriptures, for their own benefits. They perverted the law and put forth teachings so that they could showcase themselves and condemn whoever they wanted. And Jesus here takes a particular doctrine and he handles it beautifully to expose the hypocrisy of the religious leaders and at the same time validate his own ministry. Jesus goes again to the law, and again he deals with the teaching on the Sabbath, or the teaching of Sabbath, Sabbath regulations. First, verse 19, it says, "Has not Moses given you the law?" Rhetorical question. Yes. Certainly. "Yet none of you keep the law, and you seek to kill me." You know, in studying the scripture, we're informed in the Epistle of Galatians that the law, the purpose of the law was to be our disciplinarian. Greek word there could also be translated our school teacher. It is to show us God's righteous standard, his holy expectation for all of humanity, that we are required before God to be sinless, to keep his law perfectly. And James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us whoever endeavors to keep the whole law yet fails it in the smallest point is guilty of breaking all of it. And Paul was right. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, the standard of the glory of God. We are called to keep it perfectly. And if we do not keep it perfectly, we stand condemned before God for all eternity. The law of Moses, the scriptures, the Old Testament. The purpose of the law was to give us God's standard and at the same time drive us to Christ, because he alone met the righteous standard of God. So has not Moses given you the law? They used the law to teach, pervert it, twist it, show how you can work your way up to God through the keeping of the law. But that was not the purpose of the law, because all have sinned. And Jesus tells them, none of you keep the law. None of you keep the law, yet you seek to kill me. Now, when I give this overview of the purpose of God's law, let's get to what Jesus particularly meant by this questioning. Moses has given you the law, right? Yes. None of you keep it. And yet you seek to kill me. None of you, particular crowd, none of you religious leaders keep the law. And you seek to kill me. In other words, Jesus is saying, the law that you claim to keep, you distort. You teach that through the keeping it, one will find salvation. You twist and distort it. But the way in which you teach it, you are hypocritical because you cannot even keep the standards that you yourselves are putting forth. Jesus, in the succeeding verses, exposes their hypocrisy in failing to keep the very law they so piously claim to keep. The distortion particularly came here in this text from the teaching on the Sabbath. And this event that Jesus is referring to goes back to John chapter 5, verses 1 through 18. You remember that sermon? Jesus on the Sabbath is at the pool of Bethesda. And there is a paralytic waiting to get into the water because of the myth that some angel came down and when he entered the waters, the waters stirred and the first one in, whatever affliction, whatever ailment he had would be instantaneously cured. Paralytic lying by the pool of Bethesda hoping that some gracious person next to them would carry him to the pool and put him in the water so they could be healed was waiting for that time to occur. And Jesus was there. And Jesus comes up to the man and he commands him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. And instantaneously, the man was cured. Now you remember in that sermon, they questioned Jesus, or they accused Jesus for breaking the Sabbath and commanding a man to break the Sabbath. Instead of looking at the amazing miracle, the display of messianic identity before them, they refused to believe him. And they tried to turn that miracle on its head. For you are commanding a man to break the Sabbath. Disregarding the healing, you told this man to pick up his bed and walk. Do you know it's forbidden to pick up such a load and carry it on the Sabbath? And there Jesus defends his deity. The Father has been working until now, and so am I. Jesus gives a theological defense of his person there in that text, claiming equality with the Father, claiming deity there. In this text, he points back to that episode, but instead of giving a theological defense of his person, here he gives a practical defense of his person. Notice the brilliance of Jesus' handling the law. Why do you seek to kill me? This statement or this question here points out the hypocrisy of the religious leaders. Jesus tells them, you're seeking to kill me because you believe that I have blasphemed God by taking a particular doctrine of the law, twisting it and distorting it, commanding a man to take up his bed and walk. And you seek to kill me because you accuse me of perverting the law, thereby blaspheming God. Also claiming equality with God. He's Lord of the Sabbath. You seek to kill me for mishandling and distorting the law, yet you yourselves do the same. You are doing the same, yet you seek to kill me. And I love what John inserts here in this passage. Don't just gloss over this. It's interesting. The crowd answered immediately after Jesus' question. You seek to kill me? The law is from Moses. You claim I'm distorting it? None of you keep it, and you seek to kill me. And the crowd answers, you have a demon. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? And Jesus answered, stop right there. You think they're accusing him. You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you? Jesus answered, well, he's going to answer this question, right? Wrong. He doesn't even address that question. Like good parishioners, the crowd comes to the defense of their pastors. Jesus, you are absolutely paranoid. There's no one seeking to kill you, not our pastors. They are about teaching and practicing the Word of God. They would never seek to kill an innocent man. Such an accusation is from the devil. You have a demon. Jesus, how dare you? Unfortunately, the crowd, Jesus knew the hearts and intentions of everyone. He knew what was happening in secrecy and behind closed doors in the ranks of the religious elite. John has told us that there were plots being made to kill him. And the crowds were innocently following these ravenous wolves and loyally doing so. But what I love about this text, this particular portion of the text, is that the crowd makes this claim, this accusation, and Jesus completely ignores it. It doesn't distract him. Jesus answered them, "I did one deed and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" He did not even touch that question. It doesn't distract Jesus at all. He doesn't tremble or fear because the people are loyally supporting those who want to destroy him. Such a wonderful example to ministers, to any of us. When a group is out for a preacher's destruction, accusations are flying. Matthew Henry states, quote, those who would be like Jesus must put up with affronts and pass by the indignities and injuries done them. They must not regard them, much less resent them. At least of all, avenge them. I, as a deaf man, would hear not. When Christ reviled, he reviled not again. What an example. Jesus does not address their accusation, this questioning. He simply moves on by tending to the topic at hand. Sabbath regulation. "I did this one deed and you all marvel at it. You circumcise a man on the Sabbath and you say the law of Moses has not been broken. I make a man's whole body well and yet you seek to kill me because you claim that I've broken the Sabbath." He parenthetically inserts here that circumcision actually predated Moses. Genesis 17 instituted during the days of Abraham, but also graduating into the Mosaic Law. Every male Jewish child was circumcised when he was 8 days old. And the law teaches, these Pharisees, religious tradition taught that if on the eighth day, or the eighth day happened to fall on the Sabbath, the Jews would circumcise the baby anyway, despite the injunction of working on the Sabbath day. You see, circumcision took precedence over the law of Moses, particularly dealing with the Sabbath. And now the absurdity of Jesus' accusations became clear. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? His argument here is an argument of the lesser to the greater, and it was irrefutable. If they themselves broke the Sabbath law to circumcise children, how could they object to him making an entire man well on the Sabbath? If they did not object to the ceremonial cleansing of one part of the body on the Sabbath, how could they object to his healing of the entire body on the Sabbath? In this way, Jesus not only exposed their rank hypocrisy, but he also demonstrated that it was permissible to do good on the Sabbath, untrained in their rabbinical schools. He takes God's word, the law here, and he handles it masterfully to show that Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Such skill, such knowledge, again pointing that he is truly the Messiah, the author of truth, the Son of God in flesh. Look at the skill and the knowledge of the law. Which brings us to the highest point of the text. To the whole point of this discourse, verse 24. The whole point of all this comes down to one verse. Jesus then says, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Don't judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Here, Jesus concludes addressing the heart of the problem. Pharisaical hearts are predisposed with outward appearances. Jesus here calls them to theological discernment. If they would have studied the very scriptures they claim to follow, if they would have seen Jesus, that he was the very one who fulfilled messianic prophecy. His works were enough to confirm his messianic identity. Look at his motive not to operate according to the will of men, to the agenda of men, to the glory of men, but solely to the glory of the Father. Look, he seeks not open praise, but he goes according to the will of the Father, working according to the calendar of the Father. The Pharisees, however, were fixated on the appearances of men, the preferences of men that identified greatness. Appearances that would, listen, better fit a messianic royal figure. Are you kidding me? Jesus? Messiah? No way. Later on you'll read they had such disdain for people from Nazareth that they even said, can anything good come out of Nazareth, let alone the Messiah? This man is from Nazareth, the son of a carpenter, a man of humble birth and upbringing. One who runs around with tax collectors and sinners, uneducated fishermen, claiming to have the knowledge of the Scriptures. Matthew Henry again writes, quote, with reference to himself, his outward appearance was far short of his real dignity and excellency. For he took upon him the form of a servant and was in the likeness of sinful flesh and had no form nor comeliness. So that those who undertook to judge whether he was the Son of God or not by his outward appearance were not likely to judge with righteous judgment. The Jews expected the outward appearance of the Messiah to be pompous and magnificent and attended with all the ceremonies of secular grandeur. And judging of Christ by that rule, their judgment was from first to last a continual mistake, for the kingdom of Christ was not to be of this world nor to come with such observation. End quote. In reality, the Son of God was cloaked in humble humanity. The glory which he had from the beginning with the Father was now concealed in human flesh. Though his works and teaching confirmed his messianic identity, such glory, however, was robed in humanness. And instead of buying into the false perceptions of greatness, they were to look beyond the mere outward appearance, and they were called here to judge rightly with the eye of faith. If they had diligently searched those Scriptures, ridding themselves of all their flawed presuppositions, evaluate his claims, see his miraculous works, everything was in accordance to the revelation of the Father. If a divine power accompanied him and God bore him witness and the Scriptures were fulfilled in him, though his appearance was ever so mean and humble, they ought to receive him and judge by the eye of faith. But yet they would look upon him and judge him by what they believed as greatness. What they preferred, the fleshly whims and fashions according to men. But Jesus calls them to judge with right judgment, a call to discernment, so that they would see the Messiah is in their midst. What are some implications for us? What is the significance of this passage for us as we attempt to be better stewards of the faith? That God has given us eyes to see and hearts to believe in who He is. What can we take as Jesus calls men to discernment? Do not judge by outward appearances, but judge rightly. Well, obviously, the obvious application is we too need to be very, very careful lest we overvalue outward appearance. James had to deal with it in the early church. You just read the text in James 2. The rich man would come in and they would roll out the red carpet. And all of their physical attire, all of their glorious adornment coming in with their rings shining and blinging. And they would roll out the red carpet and all come and sit in the finest seats, sit in the front. The poor man would walk in. And if they even got the nod or the wink of someone there, all come and sit over here, sit at my feet, and then rush back to the people of greater value. Goes on a lot. Because these outward things plague our judgments. The Lord demanded through that text that the church embrace all those who entered the church, embrace all of them with equal enthusiasm, regardless of their social status. One commentator wrote, quote, we must not judge concerning any by their outward appearance, nor by their titles, the figure that they make in the world, or the fluttering show, but by their intrinsic worth and the gifts and graces that God's Spirit has placed upon them. Be careful. We also need to be careful of never being overly impressed with outward displays of piety, because there are those who prey upon the church. We have a tendency to praise those who express their faith in more public fashions, and those whose sacrifices are made known to the public. In the meantime, we will ignore those who are less expressive. And I am sure that some of the greatest saints to ever live sit silently in the pew and faithfully serve in secret. Be careful. There is the danger of denominationalism, the danger of labeling people. These outward labels that we use to decide whether or not we would favor them. A brother or sister's faith has not been judged rightly, or has been judged rightly. Many of us assume spirituality because of a religious label one has chosen to identify with. I assure you, there will be good Baptists in hell, as there will be non-Baptists in heaven. There will be Calvinists in hell, and Arminians in heaven. There is a danger of setting ourselves to these outward trappings that interfere with right judgment. Oh, the motive of men, it means so much. Those of us who are easily impressed and preyed upon by those seeking the recognition of men, beware. But also, and finally, another call from Christ to discernment, to proper judgment. Judgment is considered by many today a practice that we should avoid altogether. We should not judge. If we're to be faithful, loving Christians, Matthew 7 is often quoted, the first verse, as they neglect the rest of it. Matthew 7, verses 1 and so on, is not a command to avoid judgment altogether. The context of that passage teaches the church not to avoid judgment, but to judge rightly. To be in a better position to judge, to see more clearly, to make judgments. And that demands humility. 1 Peter 4:17, listen to this. Judgment begins at the household of God. We're to go about it in the right manner. We're called to do it, but to go about it in the right manner. Sometimes we can judge rightly, but crush people in doing so. We are prone to judge with wrong motives. And we're very capable of using or making judgments based on wrong criteria, such as outward appearance. And here Christ calls for His critics to judge Him, but to do so rightly. Base their judgments using the Word of God, observing His motive and the purposes of His miracles. And the people have been so, have they not? People in churches today have been so abused through judgmentalism, through judging one another. So many have been abused because we do not judge rightly. And I can certainly understand why people would want to avoid it altogether. But we have a responsibility to discern truth, to call out and avoid false teaching, false examples of faith. This calls for right judgment. We have a responsibility to exercise judgment within household discipline. We have a responsibility to test, to see if we are of the faith. If we're holding forth to true and sound doctrine, living according to the true pattern of faith, and within these responsibilities, we need the aid of God. We often run to Matthew 18, trumpeting church discipline, and yes, it needs to be there, but it needs to be covered in prayer and humility. And oh, how we need the aid of Christ. I love how the Lord ends that passage. Where two or three are gathered in My name, I will be in the midst. A lot of times we take that verse and we sit it on an island. And we have a meaning, we put a meaning to it all to itself, that where two or three are gathered in His name, Jesus will be in the midst. That means me and another can go out there under a tree and worship together, and Jesus will be right there with us. That's out of context. In Matthew 18, Jesus is giving us the pattern of discipline. If a brother's offended, you go to him. If there's no reconciliation, take another from the church. If there's no reconciliation, bring it to the church. If there's no reconciliation, acknowledgement of sin, then the erring brother is to be treated as a sinner, a Gentile, a tax collector, an unbeliever. And my, how painful that last step is and how difficult it is and how we humbly ought to humbly approach it and how we need to get on our knees in such a situation, but having the promise of Christ that when we come together as the body of Christ, covering it in prayer, seeking His aid, He has promised to be in the midst and He has promised to affirm that decision when made in such a manner. So there is a call for discernment, a call for judgment. So we do not take certain texts and neglect the context of that text, developing a doctrine that we do not judge. It calls us to judge and to make right judgments. But be careful that your judgments are not clouded by these things that slither and slime their way in to detract from right judging, right discerning. May we ever pray for Christ's aid and engage in a spirit of humility. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for a church that values it. I thank You for these people who love Your Word and study it faithfully. I pray that You would continue to fan into flame this desire, this hunger for Your Word, a hunger to rightly interpret it, to rightly apply it. We see in this text how the religious leaders misled the people in their distortion of God's truth, and Christ came and exposed it. Father, help me not to become such a wolf before these people. I pray that anyone who stands before this congregation to teach, to preach, Father, they have diligently sought out the truth of Your Word, and their motive is to seek Your glory in the proclamation of the Scripture. And as they are good Bereans to search the Scriptures to see if these things we say are so, Father, they are being called to right judgment. They would not judge any preacher, any person by outward appearances, but they would judge rightly. If these things that we are saying are so, and they are measuring up to God's truth, and the motive of that ministry is to glorify God, then there is no falsehood in Him. He can be trusted. I want to be that kind of person for these people, that kind of preacher. And Father, I know they want to be that kind of person to one another and to the world. Help us. For Your glory and for the expansion of Your kingdom, we ask these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, Amen.